of John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 16. I want to read there by way of introduction. It's good to have all of you here. We have a good number of visitors and we're thankful for your being here. We're certainly hopeful that all of our sick and out of town people get back. I used to tell people that we all get back together about the 1st of September when summer's over with. John chapter 3 and verse 16, maybe the most famous passage in the Bible, because every time you're in a football game, somebody's holding it up, or every time you're at any type of sporting event, you'll see somebody raise the flag that says John 3:16. And it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life," or everlasting life in some translations. This passage is a beautiful passage, and the whole text in John 3 is a great text, beginning with, Nicodemus and that in the early part of this chapter. But what I want to talk about is this. This passage somehow, in ways that I don't understand, has become the trump card for all religious people everywhere, that it's more important than any other verse in the Bible, and if you have this one verse, you don't need to read the rest of the Bible. Unfortunately, the New Testament has more than one verse in it. You may have noticed that. So what we have here is we have salvation, and this says to us, John chapter 3 and verse 16, that a person that believes in Jesus Christ will have salvation, and that's a powerful thing. Last week I did a lesson, and I called it Being Saved or Becoming Saved and Staying Saved. And this is going to be a sequel this morning to that lesson. We talked about in that lesson a number of things that the New Testament tells us are necessary for salvation. As an example, the matter of repentance. You can see that in Acts 2:38. You also can see it in verse Acts 3 and 19 and Acts 26 and verse 20. You can see baptism. 1 Peter 3:21 says, and corresponding to that, baptism doth now save us. Not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience or a clear conscience. I said to you last week, Peter, who wrote this 35 years roughly after preaching the sermon in Acts 2:38, understood something. When he preached this powerful sermon in Acts 2, the people were pricked in their conscience. They were pricked in their hearts. And they said then, they asked a question, what do we need to do to get over this guilty conscience? Acts 2:38 told them that you need to repent and be baptized. So he said the purpose of baptism, 1 Peter 3:21, was an appeal to God for a good conscience. And we spent a good bit of time last week talking about repentance. Repentance was necessary for a person could be baptized in a way that God would accept their baptism. There is another passage that I want you to look at with me in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. Romans 8 and verse 24 will be the topic of our lesson this morning. It is something else that the New Testament tells us is necessary for salvation. So in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, he makes this statement, the Apostle Paul, "For in hope we have been saved," he says, "but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he has not seen? But if hope is, we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." So we have yet another thing above and beyond belief and repentance and a clear conscience and baptism, but we have hope. Hope, the Hebrew writer says, that we're going to talk about in a moment, is that anchor of the soul. The anchor of the soul that is steadfast. It causes people to be able to hang on to the Lord in all kind of issues in their life. I want you to think about this for a moment. When I was a young fellow, a little guy coming up, my mother and father, my mother mostly when I was young, instilled in my brain, God is either happy with me or not happy with me. I would imagine some of you, when you had children, you were much the same way. But my mother would say to me, God is not happy when you do that. God is not happy with the way you treated this or your sister. I had one sister that I shot with a BB gun. The second one I knocked out with a croquet mallet. I heard that in those times. And so I learned from an early age that that is a terrible thing. It's a bad feeling when you understand about God, especially once you become a Christian, a child of God. Just the thought that God is not happy or he is happy is very powerful. There's a passage, a saying that I don't know. I know that both Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin quoted this, but no one actually knows where it came from. And the passage is this: I am not what I hope to be. I am not even what I ought to be. But thanks be to God, I am not what I used to be. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? So every one of us here, if we have any sense at all, understand you're not where God wants you to be. You're not exactly where God wants you to be, but you're so thankful, just like I am, that you're not where you used to be. What would have happened if you had never come to know the Lord? What would have happened if you never studied a Bible, never gone to a church service, and you just ended on plowing up through life like so many people we read about in the Bible who have no clue who God is? So what I would say to you is this. The important thing about this matter is this. Hope is what Jesus Christ is all about. When you begin in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God said there that there would be a person come from the seed of that woman that in time would destroy Satan. Throughout the entire Bible, the purpose of Jesus Christ was hope. You think about the whole text. Above and beyond that, I would tell you the entire Bible is about hope. When you read about the Old Testament and the issues they were dealing with before the coming of the Messiah that we're studying right now in the book of Isaiah. And he talked about you're going to be in slavery and you're going to be involved in battles and you're going to have good kings and bad kings until one day that there will be someone come from the seed of David, the seed of Jesse. We're going to be studying in Romans, Isaiah 11, and all that's going to go away. And so the whole Bible, the story of Jesus Christ, is about hope. It is what anchors us to the Lord. Throughout all of the Bible, many, many, many passages of Jesus Christ, parables, start with a man was about to go on a long journey. And after a long period of time, he came back. Or a man left on a long journey and he put all of his things in charge or responsible for people. In Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the virgins. Why did they run out of oil? Well, because it was longer than what they thought before the doors were open coming into the wedding feast. Why did Jesus so often talk about long periods of time? I'm going to discuss that a little bit later. Because we lose focus. We'll have an intensity. We're so excited about something. I was sitting at a dinner table not long ago. I won't say who it was that said it. But they said they were on a diet, and they said about 4 days was all they could go. I've never gone 4 days. Now, I have been talking about going on a diet for at least 50 years. And I'm still thinking about it. I'm not kidding about that. But the fact of the matter is, we lose focus. We lose intensity. So we're intense on something. I remember one time my wife had gotten me for Christmas or for our anniversary, a membership to a gym. And the fellow that owned the gym was a friend of mine. And so I was sitting there in the hot tub, and he said, and I said to him, you know, I hadn't lost a pound since I've been here. And he said, well, you don't lose weight in the hot tub. Well, I didn't realize that. So what I would say to you is this. That's why hope is very important to us. God appeals to us through human things, and that is hold on. Hope is what allows you to basically defend against all of the things from the devil in your lifetime. It is a human characteristic that God placed inside of us. My lesson last week centered around conscience. Conscience, an educated and a tender conscience. That is what keeps us saved. It is what every single time we begin having a guilty conscience, which is a human thing that God placed inside our brains, we say, I don't like this feeling. I want my conscience cleaned. You remember we talked in Acts chapter 8 right after this. Here was a man that was a shyster. He was, people called him the great power of God, Simon the sorcerer. And when he saw the gifts that the apostles were using, he wanted to buy those gifts. And Peter said to him, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gifts of God with money. He says, you're in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity. And that's a pretty bad place. And so because of that, he says to Peter, pray for me. Pray for me that all these things that you've talked about won't happen. Well, what happened? Even that man had a tender conscience. He had to have had a tender conscience to ever have been baptized before that. So what you see in the matter of hope is, it is that anchor. Anybody who has ever been out on a boat, especially if you spent the night where you slept through the night and you get up the next morning, and you go to your Loran or whatever things they have nowadays. I'm sure that's 30-year-old technology. And you really hope that you're the same place you were when you went to bed the night before. I've had a few times in my life that our anchor was pretty solid, but because the wind changed several times, it began to get loose and began to get loose. And then all of the sudden, you get up the next morning and you are a long way from when you went to bed 8 hours before. If you've ever been on a boat, you understand that. What your conscience is and what hope is that anchor of the soul. I remember as a little child thinking about when I came home from school, when I was a little bitty boy, about 3 o'clock or 3:30 every day, the Disney Channel came on, and it always started with a song. It was the intro song into the Disney show. Anybody know what that song was? When You Wish Upon a Star. Any of you old enough to remember that? One of my favorite movies when I was a kid was The Wizard of Oz. So The Wizard of Oz, which was one of the great, at that time, one of the great Disney movies, was all about hope, you see, because everybody wanted something they didn't have. The lion wanted what? Courage. What did the Tin Man want? He wanted a heart. What did the Scarecrow want? A brain. So that's what it was all about. The show was all about that. When I was a kid, many, many years ago, about October, November time period, Sear Roebuck and Company and Montgomery Ward would send out a massive book. It was about 2 inches thick. Anybody remember that? On the top of the book, the front of the book, it says the Christmas Wish Book. You remember that? And what was amazing about the Christmas Wish Book was that my mother would get it and she would tell all of us kids, I want you to go in there and get a pencil and I want you to circle the things that you think you might want for Christmas and put your name beside it, as if somehow my two older sisters would want the same thing I would. But we had to put our name beside it. Now, I never paid attention to what they wanted, but I would tear that book up. I'd have about 200 things circled. Now, my dad made a modest living, and my mother didn't work when I was young. What was the chance that I was going to get every single thing that I wanted in that wish book? The chance was going to be zero. That was the difference, you see, between wishing and hope. Because hope has to do with, I want something and I have an expectation that it's going to happen. Not only do I wish for it, because wishing is nothing. Wishing really doesn't mean anything. It's just a game that you play in your brain. But hope is not the same. It is something that says, I have examined the evidence. I've looked at what's available and I have an expectation that what I want, I'm going to get. I said in class this morning, one of my mother's favorite lines when I was about 12 years of age on was, wait till your daddy gets home. I don't know how many times she said that. I was too big for her to spank. So she waited for dad to get home. Now, when she said to me, wait till your daddy gets home, I had an expectation. But I wasn't hoping for it. So what you have in hope is desire plus expectation. That's what it is in the Bible, and that is what makes hope different than wishing is, I have studied a lot of evidence. I have Old Testament stories going back thousands of years that tell me how God handles certain things. I have the entire New Testament. I have the parables of Jesus. Story after story after story. I have huge amounts of information that tell me that what I'm desiring, I can actually have. So hope is not wishing. Now look at this with me for just a moment. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, one of the issues that we deal with is this long period of time that I'm talking about. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we studied the earlier part of a year ago, was in verse 4 beginning, he says, a generation comes and a generation goes. It rains and the rains fill up the rivers and the rivers go into the ocean, but the ocean is never filled up. He begins talking about in verse 10 and so, is there anything of which you might say this is new? It's not new. It has existed long ages before. What Solomon talked about in that book was we buy stuff. We want to see things. We want to go do things to break the monotony of life. We're trying to make life more enjoyable. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I want you to look there with me for a moment. Peter in this passage talks about this exact thing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he talked about one of the issues that human beings have is this long time period. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he begins dealing with this in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it is from the beginning of creation. So they were hearing the apostles and others talking about salvation and that one of these days Jesus was going to come back. And they said, there's no evidence of that. I'm telling you, from the beginning of time, things have gone on exactly like they always gone on. And Peter says, you're forgetting one real important event that happened in the world. Look in verse 4. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, when this is their statement, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Well, wait a minute. When you make this assertion that we don't see any evidence at all that Jesus Christ is going to come back, there's no evidence of it, because from the beginning of time, it's always been the same. Peter says, wait a minute. Did you ever hear this thing called the flood? Do you know that already once God spoke and the world was destroyed? So you're telling me you don't think he can do it again? Now look at what he says beginning in verse 7, because now he comes to the next part of that. But the present heaven and earth by his word are reserved for fire. He's not going to destroy the world by water again. That's what the rainbow, Genesis 9. God put the rainbow in the sky and he says, I will never again destroy the world with rain or with water. But he is going to destroy the world again. Now look in verse 9 beginning. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Verse 10 is the verse I want you to look at. But the day of the Lord will come. In verse 8 he says, the problem we have is God doesn't have a calendar and he doesn't have a stopwatch. So in verse 8 he says, here's one fact that you need to know about. With the Lord, the day, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. That's why sometimes we don't understand, and it's why the people in Peter's day didn't understand. But in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed, and with intense heat in the earth and its works will be burned up. Since you know these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So what you see here is, why were they having a hard time believing that one of these days, here at the end of time, God's going to destroy the world with fire? They said, we don't believe that. There's no evidence. And Peter says, did you miss the biggest event that happened in the world? The flood? The fact that God has already destroyed the world one time. So there was evidence there that it was going to happen. The long journeys that we talked about a moment ago. Anytime somebody tells you something. I can remember as a kid, we're going to take a vacation. We're going to go to a ball game. We're going to go to this or that. As a kid, you believe everything. You believe everything everybody tells you that they're going to do what they say they're going to tell you. As you get a little older, what do you find out? All kind of people make promises to you that they don't keep. Maybe they planned on keeping them. Maybe they don't plan on keeping them, but they don't keep them. Somehow they don't happen. So how good a promise is all based on the person that made the promise, right? And when it comes to hope, that's exactly what you're looking at here. So our hope is based on promises, and the promises are totally based on the one that made the promise. So when we take a look as an example, we see here in 1 John 1 and 5 where he says, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. In James 1, 17, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, in whom there is no variance, there's no changing. He doesn't change his mind, and he doesn't tell us he's going to do something and he doesn't do it. In Hebrews chapter 6, there's a powerful passage on the matter of hope. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, if you'll read there with me. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, beginning. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things accompanying salvation. Why? Because there's overwhelming evidence. So we have a hope that this is going to happen. In verse 10, for God is not so unjust as to forget your work and love which you have shown toward him in his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. I want to stop there for a moment. Look at what he says. We desire, here the Hebrew writer says, that all of you are consistent, you're diligent. Well, how could you be? You could be because every single thing God promised has come to pass. Let me just tell you this. Some of you have seen people, young people in your life, that obeyed the gospel when they were 10, 12, 15 years old, 20 years old, or whatever. And they're now 50, 60, 70 years old, and they never waned. There never seemed to be any time in their life. I know that they had difficult times in their life, but even after 30, 40, 50 years, they never left the Lord. They were always faithful. Why do you think it is that when we have people sometimes that are 80, 85, 90 years of age, if they're not here at a service, you need to make a phone call? Because they are serious as a heart attack about their relationship to the Lord. And here's somebody that says, well, you know, I couldn't come today because my cat had a fur ball, or because I had a hangnail and I couldn't really come today. And then you see people who are maybe two or three times your age where nothing on their body works right. But yet they're here every time. What causes that? What causes it in the most difficult times in people's lives where they don't seem, they may have all kinds of other things going on, but their relationship to the Lord hadn't changed one bit? That's what the Hebrew writer is talking about. But look at what he said, verse 13. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no greater power, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply you. After this, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves with an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show his heirs the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed an oath. God wanted overwhelming, abundant evidence that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. But look a little bit further now in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, which enters in within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is a powerful passage on hope. And he uses in this example, not Noah, but he uses Abraham. How did Abraham, when he was 75 years of age, he was promised, you're going to have more children than the sand on the sea or the stars in the sky. He's 99 years old and he hadn't had one child. But did God fulfill that promise? Sure he did. He just didn't do it like Abraham thought or like other people thought he was going to do it. Think about this for a moment. When you think about the promises of the second coming of Jesus Christ, in your mind, is there significant evidence that that's going to actually happen? Is there overwhelming evidence in your mind that's going to happen? If the answer is yes, and I mean a real yes, then you have put an anchor down that you may go all around in all kind of directions because the wind of time will blow you, but your anchor is not going to move from there. So in looking at this for just a moment, the promise of the second coming of Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, first place it's mentioned. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me for a moment, he talks about the end of time and what's going to happen at the end of time. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, for after all, this is 2 Thessalonians 1 and 6, after all, it's only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflicted you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to all of us as well, that when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So look at what he says when he's talking about the second coming of Christ. We just read a moment ago, 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come. If we ever figure out as human beings that this life is not all there is, if we ever really figure out, as the great song says, when we've been there 10,000 years, amazing grace, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. That, it, to me, is the best line to talk about eternity. So you think about, if you live on this earth 80 years or 85 or 90 or 100 or 110 years, 10,000 years from now, how big a deal will be the things that you're dealing with right now? How important will they be? You see, what that comes from is having an anchor to your soul. So we have to come to view life as a probationary period where it helps us to prepare. Here, I use this example. Brother Leon Odom, who was an old mentor of mine, used to use this example. He said he had a friend that lived up in Tyler, Texas, who was a sculptor. And Leon said he would buy this big piece of granite or marble or different things. He showed me one time that was made out of alabaster, if you know what that is. So he takes this big old giant piece. Some of you have been in my office, and I have a lot of carvings. Now, I can't make a rabbit hutch, but I have a great affection for people that can build things. So here's a case where this guy gets a pretty good-sized hammer and a chisel, and he's knocking off some pretty good-sized chunks. And then he puts down a smaller hammer, and he gets a little smaller chisel, and he's doing some things here. And then he puts down that. Now he's got a tiny little handle, and he's making the eyes and the nose if it's a person. And over the course of time, he makes this beautiful picture, this beautiful sculpture. You understand that's exactly what God does for us? That's what he's doing for us. So he starts knocking some big, pretty big chunks off, and it's painful. But over the course of time, if we are the clay and let him be the potter, we become what he wants us to be. The benefits that are accompanied by hope. We just read in 1 Peter chapter 1, the salvation of your soul. Owen just talked about that. Revelation chapter 6. Turn there with me for a moment. This is one of my favorite texts in the Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. This is a theme throughout the book, and that is looking at people who died because of their faith. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Revelation 6 and 9, he broke the fifth seal, and I saw under the altars the soul of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwelt on the earth?" They still wanted their blood avenged because they had been killed because of something that God told them to do. In verse 11, there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, relatively speaking, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed to be killed, even as they, should be completed also. But what would cause somebody to have such a hope that they would die? And then after death, we have this story where they're saying, "Well, when are you going to take care of us? When are you going to take care of us? You promised we had hope through the end of our lives that you were going to take care of us, and it hadn't happened yet." And he said, "You just wait. You wait a little while, because there are more going to be joining you that'll get the white robe. In time, what you'll see is what you hoped for will come to pass." You think about, I'm going to just tell you, I have spent a lot of time in my life on this subject right here. Somebody has a lot of things, bad things going on in their life. They made some really bad decisions. And those decisions have come to fruition, and now all kinds of things are happening. So they think, maybe, if I get baptized and God takes away all of my sins, that somehow most, if not all, of these bad things that are happening to me will go away. Is that true? Or I've been away from the Lord 10, 20, 30, 50 years, and I put a lot of bad bricks on my house, and now I come back, and once I receive the prayers of the congregation and the Lord takes away those sins, life is going to be smooth sailing. That's why I did a lesson a while back where I talked about the temporal and eternal consequences of sin. You can easily take care of the eternal consequences by repenting, having a clear conscience, and saying, "God, forgive me." But the wheels of time roll, and they begin rolling, and they're going to come to pass. I use the example of David, King David. "The sword will never depart from your house." You remember that? The thing that was most important to you, the wives that caused you to do this, somebody's going to lay with them in broad daylight on your roof. The child that is in the womb of Bathsheba is going to die. The second time he sinned was in the numbering of the troops. What happened? 70,000 people died, and he had to sit there and watch it, knowing this came from a terrible decision that I made. But that did not impact his eternal destiny. But oftentimes people feel like once I get right with the Lord, then everything goes away. It's King's X. It just doesn't happen that way. All you have to do is take a look at the life of Jesus Christ, or the life of the Apostle Paul, or the life of Peter. That didn't mean that God didn't take care of them in time, but their life on this earth were not pleasant. What hope tells us is don't stop, don't quit. I can remember as a kid, I don't hear this much anymore, but I used to hear this, the old people talking. And they would say, "Boy, the devil's been at my house this week." And somebody else could say, "I don't know how he could. He was been at my house all week." The devil's big enough to be at everybody's house every week. Now, who do you think the devil spends most of his time on? Wouldn't that be Christians? Wouldn't that be devout Christians? So what happens, you see, is you either have a strong enough anchor or you don't, to get you through those difficulties in life. I want to talk about these things. Hebrews chapter 6, we just talked about that a moment ago. I want you to look at this for just a moment. When you think about the end of time and salvation, eternal salvation, there are three pieces to that, and the Bible has a huge amount of information on all three of them. So I want to talk about that. Number one is a bodily resurrection from the dead. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just like Jesus Christ, if you think about this for a moment, Jesus Christ died. He went into the tomb. He was there for the better part or some part of 3 days. He comes up out of the tomb. Now his body was one place and his spirit was another. They were reconnected. But when he walked out, there were women that knew him pretty much all of his life, thought he was the gardener. And they didn't recognize him until he spoke. And once he spoke, they knew who he was. Now what I'm going to say to you is this. What you see is every one of us has to give up the body we have here. It's not going to make it through the fire. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33... 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 35 beginning. Well, some will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? Well, we want to know that. We've been promised it. Well, what does it look like when we pass from this life and our body goes into the cemetery, into a casket, and the spirit goes back to God who gave it, but the day comes that we get a new body that's not going to wear out. It's designed to last forever. And he says in verse 36, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but bare grain, perhaps wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wishes, to each of the seed a body on its own. All flesh is not the same. And he says in this, in verse 42, so is the resurrected body of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. In verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. I want to spend a minute talking about this, and I want to look at verse 50. This is an amazing thing to me. When I was a young fella in the junior high and high school, I learned my dad preached in Damon and Rosenberg, and almost everybody there was a farmer. They would take corn, they would plant the corn, it was good corn, they would take some of it, and they would shuck the corn, they'd let it die. I mean, it was dead. You could take a hammer and smash it to pieces. It was just hard as a rock. And they would shell that corn, and they'd wait another 4 or 5 or 6 months, and then they would take that corn and they would put it in the ground. That's true with grain and everything else. What would happen if you took a green kernel of corn? You went out here just a month or so ago when they had corn, and you took green kernels of corn and you stuck it in the ground. What would happen? It would rot. Isn't that amazing? That a seed has to be completely and totally dead, and then you can sow it in the ground and it will come up and make a new body. And he says, here the Apostle Paul says, the same is true with our body. This body has to die and be dead before you can get another body. Look in verse 50 for just a moment. I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. They've got to be separated. Behold, I tell you in a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. There will be people alive on this earth when the Lord comes back. Is their body going to heaven? It's got to do like every seed. It has to die or be changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about that very thing, where a body is clothed, a soul is clothed in a body, and then we die, and now our soul is naked or unclothed for a period of time, and then it becomes clothed again in a new body that lasts forever. That's the first part that I want you to think about in the matter of the end of time. When a person inherits eternal life, is this body is not going to make it through the fire. I take lots of vitamins. I take a handful of vitamins every day, and people laugh about that. And I've already figured out, this body's still going to stay here, right? I see friends of mine jogging up down the road. They look miserable. lifting weights. Their body, they might keep their soul inside their body a little bit longer than me, but it's staying here. Well, look next. A new habitation. We have a beautiful song. There is a habitation built by the living God. You remember that? So God always prepared the habitation first, all the way from the time of the Garden of Eden. So He builds the entire Garden of Eden, and on the last day, what does He do on the last day? He creates man, and then creates woman from man and the animals. But He created the habitation first. You can see that throughout all of this. So we have this tree of life. The story of the tree of life, I have the five times it's listed in the New Testament. Look at this for just a moment with me. So we have the tree of life in the Garden of Eden right here, Genesis 3, 22 and 24. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out, and there was a cherubim with a flaming sword there so they couldn't get back in. That's why they died, at least in a figurative sense. The tree of life reemerges in the last chapter of the Bible. So you go from the very first of the first book, the first chapters, to the very last chapter in the last book of the Bible. And this is where you have the tree of life mentioned all of these times. So what does that tell you? It reappears. Where is it? It's in heaven. Now this is figurative, I have no doubt, for our feeble minds. But what happens is, over here in the Garden of Eden, it was God's plan that you live forever. When you sinned, you were kicked out of the garden. So where was the tree of life? It is in heaven. So when you begin taking a look at that, that new habitation is different from the old habitation because people don't die. They don't get old. It's different. It is a different habitation. Now look at this. Eternal life. 3,500 years ago, 1500 BC, Psalm 90, the oldest psalm, Moses wrote it. And in Psalm 90, he says, if a man lived 70 years, or if by reason of health, 80 years. In verse 12, he says, so teach us to number our days. That's what that passage was all about. Look a little bit further here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, even though the outer man decays, the inner man becomes stronger day by day. That was God's plan. You think about the things, how many things in this new habitation that will not be present. Do you think in this new habitation, one of your biggest worries is going to be health care? Anybody believe that? Anybody believe that? No. There's no need for babies because babies were for procreation all the way back to Genesis 1:28. Go replenish the earth. If people don't die, there's no need for babies, no need for doctors, no wheelchairs, no glasses. Why? We see in Scripture, all will be made new. The new body does not wear out. It's different from the old body in that way. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, therefore we shall forever be with the Lord. So what do we see? What we see is we see a change in our body. A different body, a different habitation, a different set of rules, if you will, because of eternal life. All of us have a calendar. I like to see this. I see on our website pretty often it says so-and-so is having a birthday, so-and-so is having a birthday. I started some years ago, a year or so ago, sending a little note to my friends saying, are you still having these? Yeah, I'm still having them, but I'm about to quit. I had a dear friend in the office some years ago. We were both 56 years old at the time. He was a high school friend. And he said to me, you know, Rick, we are middle age. And I said, middle age? If we're Jiminy Cricket, maybe. We're 56 years old. We're not middle age. And that's exactly what you see here. So what will be there? Complete and total harmony. Why? Because disharmony comes from ungodliness. It comes from ungodly people. It comes from family members of yours that are not living right. It comes from friends of yours. It comes from bad government. It comes from all kinds of bad things. Could you imagine, even sometimes in the Lord's body, we have disharmony for a period of time. Can you imagine a place where all bad people are gone? When you think about coming to services, and Peter tells us that we can, through the church, become partakers of the divine nature, just a little bit. But you get a little feel for what it's like when people behave themselves and when they get along and when they act right. But look a little bit further. The challenge of being a human being on this earth is real simple. Me and God are at odds on a real regular basis. What I want to do and what he wants me to do are at odds. You remember in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says that Jesus Christ learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And what that meant was, over the course of time, because of the suffering, Jesus and God were exactly the same in what they were trying to accomplish in life. Now, one of the issues that I have to struggle with, and you have to struggle with, is when the time comes that my will and God's will are exactly the same for me and my treatment of other people. One of the issues that we all fuss about the most is inequity. Somebody did me wrong and they got away with it. Somebody didn't treat me right. Well, you know, the police chief did this, or the Supreme Court did this, or the president did this, or look at this bill that Congress passed. And we have all of these inequities. Think about a place where there are no inequities. Nothing, there's no wrong decisions, no wrong judgments. In addition to that, when you think about the book of Revelation, this sort of sends chills down my spine to think about myriads of angels singing. Now, we had a good singing here last Wednesday night. Had a good number. Everybody said, oh, that was such a good singing. What do you think it'll be like when you have so many millions of people, hundreds of millions, I don't know, and angels singing? Can you ever imagine in your mind meeting the people that we're studying in our stories? From Noah to Abraham to King David to so many other, the Apostle Paul. Can you ever picture in your mind where what that looks like? I have many people, gospel preachers, that were close to me when I was young, and they were my mentors. A number of them passed away. I have their books in many cases, but I didn't know them. I'm looking forward to meeting them one of these days. And saints that I've known before. There's an interesting passage, I've used this before. When David knew that the baby in Bathsheba's womb died, he had been in bed for 7 days. He hadn't gotten up, he hadn't eaten, he hadn't done anything. And he got up and began cleaning himself up, and he asked for food. And they started saying, well, we don't understand. What are you talking about? Just tell me what happened, David. We don't get it. And he said, it's real simple. I can't bring the baby back, but I can go to him. He understood eternal life, didn't he? You can believe that he did. So you think about a time where you've been studying about Jesus Christ all your life. The end of time when we say to him, show us the Father. And he will. This is what hope is all about. Yes, belief is necessary for salvation. Repentance is necessary. Baptism is necessary. A clear conscience is necessary. We talked about that in detail. But I'm going to tell you, this hope is what makes you make it through everything in your life. Do you ever think about the bad things that have happened to you in your life, God is getting you ready? Well, one of these days, you say, hey, he can come get me when he wants to. I'm ready to go. That's what hope does. Show us the Father, and he will. We have a song that Brother Byron's going to lead us in this morning. That will be our song of encouragement for the day. If there are any here that need to respond through baptism or through acknowledgement, please let it be known as we stand together and sing.